I wish I can play piano. Chopsticks count? Tenemalia, bitte hierher kommen, sodass wir für euch beten können. Kein Deutsch. You said you speak... you know what? When I was in Belgium, I was on a... I was teaching at a men's retreat, and we were in the Ardennes, and they had a guide come and teach us about beaver habitats. I don't know why you do this on a men's retreat, but it was with a Dutch church in Belgium, and the guy was speaking Flemish. But I could understand everything he was saying, which was great. But I asked if you can come on up and we can pray for you guys, because we didn't do that yet. So, and in French, merci. That's as far as it goes.
Monsieur Seigneur.
Monsieur Seigneur. Okay. Well, Father, we thank you that Tenemalia could be here with us today. Father, we know that serving you is the greatest joy and pleasure that we can have. And we thank you for all your goodness, Lord. We thank you for all these years of your care and your provision and your leading. We thank you for a light in a dark part of the world. Not dark in the sense of civilization, but dark in the sense of the exposure to the gospel. And Father, many would look at Europe as being post-Christian, but Father, it seems to me it is pre-Christian, that you are doing something new there. I keep hearing stories of your work in small places and little ways that are flourishing and growing, and the gospel's going forth because your gospel's worthy of proclamation. And you, Lord, are committed to the spread of your good news. And so, Father, we pray for that work through the Winstons, through their endeavor to serve you, to be led by you, to adorn the gospel with their good works and their proclamation. Father, we ask that you would supply all their needs according to your riches and glory. Father, we ask that they would not grow weary while doing good, for in due season they will reap if they do not lose heart. We ask, Lord, that their eyes would be set not on numbers, for all numbers seem small in Europe, but on your faithfulness and the value of each soul purchased by your blood. And so, Father, we ask that they would go forth joyfully, they would go forth encouraged, they would go forth empowered and refreshed to persevere in the work that you've called them to. Father, may they have great reward from your hand, for this world will not reward them. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Dorian? Is that the right word? Okay. So open up to John chapter 6 this morning. John 6. And as you open there, I just want to bring your attention. Pardon a little bit of gloating. My Rams are in the NFC Championship today. It hasn't happened for like almost 20 years. So please do not text me because I will not be watching it as it starts. I will be a little delayed. If you have any love in you, don't text me. But would you stand with me as we read our passage together? We're in John chapter 6, verses 15 through 21. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them, and the sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. And when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. You may be seated. Would you join me in prayer? Father, this event is so well known to us. We're so familiar with it. We don't want to lose the impact of what you're teaching us through your word. And so, Father, we ask that you would relieve us this morning of our familiarity and help us to discover afresh with new eyes old truths. Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, our instructor, our helper this morning. We ask that Jesus would be magnified and that our hearts would be drawn to him as we face various storms in life. That you, Lord, would be our ballast in the waves. We thank you, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. This is a passage that's well known to most people. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. And shortly after I became a Christian, it was Christmas, and I was with my extended family, and I was speaking to one of my cousins who's about my age, and I asked her, "So what do you know about Jesus?" And she goes, "Well, he walked on water." And that's about as far as it went. And I mean, a lot of people are familiar with this passage. But there's so much more than simply Jesus walking on water, though that is pretty miraculous. A number of years ago, I don't know, 4, 5, 6, maybe 7, could be 8, years ago, we were returning from a trip on the continent in Europe, and we were in Calais in France catching the ferry back to England, going back to Dover, and a huge storm had swelled up. And we got on the ferry, and the waves were crashing. You guys remember this? The ferry was rocking. The waves were crashing. The weather started getting rough. The tiny ferry was tossed. If not for the courage of the fearless crew, the ferry would be lost. It's pitching and it's rolling, and I'm not a sea person. I'm not like Steve over here who's used to waves and all that sort of stuff. Terra firma is my place. But the crew was totally at ease. This seemed to be fairly normal. And if you're used to weather in that part of the world, it's usually bad. But we made it to our safe harbor over there in Dover. We got in our car. We drove off the boat. And everything was fine. But there was that panic as you see the white caps crashing against the boat, and you think, wow, waves can get that big. And they're probably not that big, but to me, they looked rather huge. Imagine if you are in a much smaller boat like these disciples were. And you probably, if you recognize the metaphor, you'd say, I've been in that boat several times. As a Christian, life is full of storms, and sometimes you feel like you're alone, like you're adrift, like you're at the mercy of pounding waves, tossed in darkness and struggling to stay afloat, waiting for the dawning of hope. And this is how the disciples are here at this point. There are 3 points this morning, and the first point is Jesus prays. Notice how at the very beginning, so a little context, Jesus has just fed a multitude of people, at least 5,000 men plus women and children, maybe 20,000 people. They ate the bread. They partook of what Jesus gave to them. Those who were fed sought to impose their will and their agenda on Jesus. Verse 15, perceiving that they were about to take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Jesus is in control of the situation, though the people are trying to take control. In Mark's gospel that records this event, we read this, Mark 6:45. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. He sent the disciples away, he sent the crowd away, and then he went on a personal prayer retreat up in the mountain. There was a temptation facing his disciples. They've been out, we know this from the other gospel accounts, they've been out casting demons. Casting out demons. They're not like fishing with demons, casting demons. How far can you throw a demon? That's not what they're doing. It's not like the Highland Games for exorcists. It's not like that. They're out casting out demons. They're healing the sick. And they come back. They're excited. They returned. Herod's concerned. I mean, that John the Baptist is back from the dead. I mean, news is spreading and traveling. This huge crowd is there. He feeds the multitude. And there's an energy as they're trying to make Jesus king, as the disciples are experiencing the power of being under his leadership and doing mighty works in his name. And so Jesus, he gets rid of all of them, sends the crowd away. Disciples, it's time for you to go. It's time for you to leave this place. There's expectations on Jesus. There's a susceptibility on the disciples for pride. And so Jesus sends them away. And although Jesus is out of sight of the disciples, we know this, Jesus is praying. We know that from the verses I just read from Mark 6:46. He went up on the mountain to pray. He is the great intermediary, the great intercessor, the great high priest. And his disciples are completely unaware of what their very near future has in store. But Jesus is making intercession for them. Maybe this is just me, but I'm often caught off guard by trials. Have you experienced that? Like, what in the world is going on? How did this start? And James felt that way too. He says, don't be surprised by the various trials that come upon you, as if some strange thing happened to you. This is bizarre. What is happening here? We should expect them. The disciples are going on a routine crossing across the Galilee, and they're unaware of what is about to transpire. Just as you routinely go through life and are unaware of what is about to transpire, I mean, trials come upon us suddenly, don't they? You wake up one morning and your left arm just starts hurting. You slip. Your boss calls with news that you didn't expect. Your child who's being birthed, all of a sudden, doctors and nurses rush into the room and you don't know what's going on. Trials happen all sorts of ways. You hear the screech of brakes and then a crash. You get a phone call from someone and hear that they've been speaking lies about you. I mean, we don't really plan for trials like that, do we? They happen upon us. Unless you're a sadomasochistic, you don't really plan for those kind of trials. You know, I think it's about time that I have one of these trials. Life's been a little bit too content. I think I should hit my head against a wall. A little brain damage would bring some trial. I can use that right now. We don't think that way, do we? No. Thank you. Some of us have maybe hit our head against the wall too much. We need to understand that in our trials, even if they happen upon us unexpectedly from our perspective, that God is on the throne and Jesus is praying effectively for us. In Romans chapter 8, verse 34, reread these comforting words. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Not has interceded, not will intercede, but is currently, now, at this very moment, interceding. Do you understand that right now, Jesus is at the right hand of his Father, interceding for you? Do you get that that's happening right now? At this exact moment? Before enduring the storm, Jesus brings us before the Father. And though here, when they are about to go into the storm, Jesus is physically absent. He's prayerfully present, powerfully prayerfully present. Take confidence in Jesus' care and his nearness through intercession. He is present. It's important to understand that Jesus is laboring in prayer for us. And I mean for us in two senses. It's for us, in other words, we're the object of what he's praying for, but it's also for us because he's on our side in the sense that he is committed to our good, not our agenda. Jesus being on our side doesn't mean he's committed to our agenda. Sometimes he wants to destroy our agenda because our agenda is wrong. But he's committed to us and our flourishing in our knowledge of God. And so we can take confidence in him. So here's what's happening in the boat. Jesus is up there praying, and then the storm comes, and the second point is Jesus comes. So look at this, verse 16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea, coming near the boat, and they were frightened. Is there any more concerning words than those in verse 17? It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. Is anything more concerning than that? Darkness? In the absence of Jesus? A darkened storm, a distant Savior, or so they thought. He was present in prayer, and he will be present in person soon enough. But from their perception, Jesus is a long ways away. Now, something we need to understand about this little body of water up in the north of Israel. And by the way, we do have a couple slots left for our trip to Israel. And we are planning on going on this lake, but we're not planning for a storm to happen when we go on it. But they weren't planning a storm either. So, but we could choose not to go on the lake if the storm came. But there are a couple slots open. I got a map here for you guys to understand a little of this geography. So, to the north of the Sea of Galilee is not huge, but it's a good sized lake, 6 miles wide, 12 miles long. To the north is Mount Hermon, which sits at about 9,300-ish feet, 9,232 feet to be exact. And the Sea of Galilee is 600 feet below sea level. That's a difference of almost 10,000 feet. So cold air can rush down Mount Hermon, down the foothills in through these ravines, and it's forced into the Sea of Galilee. But then from the east, which is this way for you guys, from the east, the warm winds from the deserts come into the Sea of Galilee, and then these winds all meet on top of that water. And so you can go from a fairly placid lake to a very tumultuous lake in very short order. It does not take long for a storm to arise on Galilee. It's not just like this happens on lakes. This particular lake, because of its geography and its low depression in the land, 600 feet below sea level, as the winds come in their different directions, brings tumultuous storms on the small body of water. And that's where they find themselves here, as the cold air mixes with the warm air. The disciples were part of something amazing. They step into a boat on a routine journey, and they find themselves in the midst of a white-knuckling storm, an unexpected storm, strong winds, white caps, creaking wood. And the boats weren't that big. I mean, the boat would probably be about from where I'm standing here to the edge of the platform over there. By the way, when we go to Israel, we'll see a boat from the time of Jesus that they've excavated there. They actually have one. They've came up with a clever name. They've called it the Jesus boat. In Mark's gospel, he tells us about their endeavor. You know, they have sails and they sail with the mast, but if you're going against the wind, the mast isn't going to help you a whole lot. So you have to go to the oars. And in Mark's gospel, it says that they were straining at the oars, Mark 6:48. They're straining at the oars. The Greek word for straining there is a word that's usually translated as torture or torment. So imagine the effort that these grown men are going through, straining at the oars, working against the elements to go the wrong way. The wind wants to carry them a different way. The waves want to carry them in a contrary direction. And they're working hard to go against the waves and against the storm. Experienced fishermen straining at the oars. I often wonder what Matthew, the accountant, the tax collector, is doing here. Is he screaming? A lot of questions I have when I get to heaven. That's probably really low on the list, but I have eternity. I can ask lots of questions. They make their way to the middle of the lake. So next map. There they are in the middle of their lake with their little sailboat. They're working their way across. I mean, this is they're not by the shore as this is happening. They're 3 to 4 miles out. And so going out 3 to 4 miles, they're away from the shore. So when they see Jesus walking, it's not like, oh, who's that standing on the shore? There's a lot of theories that have come up trying to explain away the miraculous in Scripture. One of them is that Jesus was walking on the shore and they saw a guy walking on the shore. But why would you panic seeing a guy walking? Oh, no, there's a guy on the shore. You see that all the time. That's nothing special. I read in a newspaper article once about 14 years ago, shortly after we got to England, 15 years ago, and it was a university that did some research, and they came to the conclusion that Jesus was surfing on a piece of ice. Because sometimes it gets cold in that region, and theoretically, ice could have formed on part of the Galilee, and so as he steps out on the ice, it broke off, and kind of like a polar bear on a floating piece of ice, Jesus kind of floated over to the disciples hanging 10 on ice. I kind of like, because that would be a pretty cool miracle, actually. Not quite as cool as walking on water, but for him to surf a sheet of ice across, that would be miraculous. Well, the wind was going the wrong way. They're straining at the oars. They're in the middle of the lake. Jesus had sent his disciples out in a storm that he knew was coming. And I wonder if there is a temptation to think that Jesus had abandoned them, that Jesus had forgotten about them, that Jesus didn't care about them. Maybe he had one too many off comments from Peter, or one too many questions that didn't seem like faith questions from Thomas, and he says, you know what, let's send him in a boat and watch him drown. Who knows what's going through their minds here? But I think the temptation to think that Jesus had forsaken them would have been a strong temptation. They can't see what their Savior is doing. What is he doing? He is praying for them. And he will be coming to them. He is praying for them, and he is coming to them. So they see this figure on the water, scares them. And wouldn't you be? Seeing someone walking, treading on the waves. I've often wondered exactly what this looked like, because in a lot of the films that you see Jesus walking on sort of placid water. This is tumultuous water. I wonder what that looked like. But in that situation, in the midst of the trial, those are the times when God feels most distant, and he's right there on the waves. Just because we're unaware of his care and his oversight doesn't mean that he's not watching over us. Doesn't mean that he's not caring for us. Jesus will faithfully come to us in the storm, and we see him coming here in our text. They saw Jesus walking in the storm and coming near the boat. Jesus prays, Jesus comes, and finally we see that Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Look at verse 20. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Jesus' words to them were words of comfort. "It is I. Do not be afraid. I'm here. Fear not." I was going through my notes this morning, and I had written in my notes, "I am here. Fear now." That's the exact opposite of what Jesus was communicating. "I'm here. Fear not." Jesus hadn't explained what he was going to do. He didn't say, "Fear not, because here's what's going to happen." But his presence alone, his words of comfort, were powerful words. Knowing Jesus was there and that he treads on the waves of the storm made them glad. Notice that in verse 21, then they were glad to take him into the boat. There is an excitement, a gladness, a rejoicing, not at understanding the plan of God, but in hearing the comfort of God in the midst of the storm. God oftentimes does not divulge his intentions. We know the big intention. That we would grow in our faith, that we would join our God, that we would that he would use us to illuminate the light of the gospel to the world. And all the things that we go through tend to be work towards those ends. God has an intention for our life, a purpose in our life, that we would know the love and joy of God and show the love and joy of God. But in the details, in the short game, we don't understand what he's doing in those difficulties. And he's under no obligation to explain to us, "Now here is why you're going through what you're going through. Here is the exact lesson I want you to learn right now." The lesson oftentimes just translates into trust God and his character. And know that he cares for you. Cast your cares upon him, for he cares for you. That tends to be the lesson that we get in our trials. And maybe there's some other thread to it. I'm learning thankfulness. I'm learning patience. I'm learning to surrender my own agenda for an agenda greater than mine. But their fear and uncertainty are replaced with gladness because Jesus is speaking words of comfort to them. He is near. He's comforting. And they're glad to have him in the boat. And that word for glad here is this, a word that means desire. It's this expectancy, this expectation. It's not simply relief. Oh, he's here. I mean, there's no doubt there's some relief that he's there, but there, it's more than that. It pushes further than just mere relief. There is a rejoicing. There's a longing for him and his presence. There's a wanting of Jesus in their boat. They want him in their boat. And Jesus only gets in the boat for one reason. To be the captain. Jesus is not interested in first mate. Have you ever seen the bumper sticker, "God's my co-pilot"? That's some pretty bad theology, isn't it? The bumper sticker should read this: God is driving and he's locked me in the trunk. I think that's a good bumper sticker. And every now and again, if you listen closely, you can hear some kicking and screaming from the back. And then you hear a sigh of relief that God's behind the wheel. That would be a very long bumper sticker. He wants to be the captain because he wants to navigate us to where we need to go. And ultimately, he navigates us to still harbors. Because this is the kind of shepherd he is. He may navigate us through hardship. Psalm 23, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, hardship. It's an interesting psalm when you think about this event, because in verse 10, we read that he has him sit down in green pastures. And then this account ends with still waters. It's the kind of shepherd he is. Jesus is present to save. I think oftentimes, we're quick to blame God for our storms. But how quick are we to acknowledge his superintendent purposes in those storms? How quick are we to stop and say, God is on the throne? One of the songs we sang, I think it was Still, there was a line in there that comes out of the Psalms where it says, the Lord sat enthroned in the flood. That God is on the throne. His storms maybe throw us off of our chairs, but they don't throw him off of his throne. They're actually instruments in the hand of a redeemer. We face various kinds of storms, though, don't we? Some storms that we face are just part of being in a world subject to decay. This earth groans with birth pains awaiting its redeemer. We're in a world that doesn't function the way it was designed to function back in the garden. There's sin, there's sickness, there's death, there's anguish. Some storms God sends for our correction, our instruction, to redirect us. Think of Jonah and his storm. But how quickly are we ready to see God in the storm as a savior who's treading on the waves? How quickly are we ready to see that regardless of what the storms are, he is our Savior? And he is interceding for us. And he will come to us. There's another storm coming. Red sky in the morning, sailor take warning. There's another storm coming. The scriptures describe the wrath of God as a storm. Jeremiah chapter 30, Ezekiel chapter 13. Here's some of the description of the wrath of God that we read. A driving wind swirling down, a stormy wind, great, hailstones and wrath to make a full end. There are many descriptions of God's wrath against sin and God's judgment as being a storm. And these are storms. This is a storm that is brought about by humanity casting God away as captain and choosing to pilot our own vessels. Where we say, God, I will have my way in your world. In rejecting God, we reject everything that flows downstream from him. His goodness, his peace, his joy, his comfort, the idea of community and welcome. We have this insidious tendency to want God's gift without giver. We enjoy the good world he's given, but we don't want to be surrendered to the giver of the good world. And we actually elevate his world as being a God replacement rather than being a reminder of the character and nature of God. And scripture teaches that there is going to come a day when God is going to hold all humanity to account. There's a storm that's coming, and it's a judgment storm, as in the days of Noah. And all who reject him will stand before the storm of his wrath, and in such a storm there is no shelter. There is no refuge. There is no safe harbor. There is no shallow waters upon which one can stand. And in that storm, God is going to right all that is wrong with the world. But there's another storm. All humanity is subject to a storm. But there's another storm. Jesus, in his coming, came to save us from that storm. He came to take another storm upon himself that those who would trust in him might not have to, well, I was going to say endure, but you don't endure the storm of God's wrath, would not have to be subjected to the storm of God's wrath. Because God, in love, he wants to bring deliverance from that, but God, being a just God, must bring the storm. Jesus ultimately saves by enduring another score. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, we read that the sky turned dark, the earth shook, the rocks split when Jesus was crucified. There was a storm. God's wrath, a storm of God's wrath being poured out on God's own innocent son. That we might find refuge and shelter in the son. He would take the storm. And when we surrender to him, the words that Jesus speaks to the disciples here in the boat, I am here, it is I, fear not. Those words are spoken to you. When we look to Jesus as being our refuge, when we look to him as being our shelter, his words, I am here, are the most comforting words you can hear. Jesus endured the storm of God's wrath on the cross so that you and I would never have to endure that storm. We will endure storms in life. Corrective, directive. But if your faith is in Christ, you will never endure the storm of God's wrath because it was endured on your behalf. And Jesus would make that offer to you if you are still piloting your own ship. You've cast off the captain. You are still plotting your own course, working with your own charts, going to your own destinations. Jesus offers a shelter, a safe harbor. He offers a refuge. He offers a new destination, a new plan. And it comes by allowing Jesus to pilot the boat. It comes by allowing him to step in. He intercedes for you. He comes to you. And he will save you. It's a beautiful gospel. It's an amazing message that God offers that we would not be destroyed by what we deserve. Jesus prays for you to be kept and strengthened. He will ride on the waves to you. He will save you. If you close your eyes for a moment, I just want to read a few words from Psalm 107 as I close. Listen to these words. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep, for he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. If you find this morning that you are wanting to live your life with God as your first mate or God outside the boat, and you recognize that God calls for absolute surrender, he wants all of you, for he gave all of himself to redeem you. If you have not yet surrendered to him as the captain of your faith, as your Savior, after I close in prayer, I'd ask you, as the congregation disperses or prays for one another, considering how to stir up one another to love and good works, I would ask you to come on up to the front. Maybe you have questions, fears about Jesus taking the helm. Is he going to charter your boat to Belgium? Maybe. Is he going to send you to some godforsaken place? I don't know the mind of the Lord, but I know the heart of the Lord. The heart of the Lord is that he is with you and will keep you if you entrust your heart to him. Father, we ask that you would bring calm in our storms. Even if the waves crash, we would be at peace. For you, Lord, are our Savior, our captain, our deliverer, our rescuer. And Jesus, we thank you that you took the storm of God's wrath on that cross, nailed to a different sort of mast, that we might be rescued. Father, we ask that that truth would never grow old for any of us. And Father, if any in this room this morning, that is a new truth, something that they are grappling with for the first time, or maybe the 20th time and just have rejected it, Father, we ask that you would draw them to you. That you would show them the joy and gladness of welcoming Jesus into the boat. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.